We'll speak today on the theme, the practice of sensitivity to the Spirit. The practice of sensitivity to the Spirit. We are still in the series entitled The Apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I stated, we are still in this series on discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? How do we define discipleship? It means this: one who is surrendering his life to follow Jesus in order to be like Jesus. That's it. There are certain characteristics of the life of Jesus that we are to observe and then emulate if we are to live like he lived. So in this series of discipleship, we're now looking specifically at the life of Jesus and what it was distinctively about his life that we are to therefore be like and imitate. We've looked at the disciplines. We're looking at spiritual disciplines in the life of Christ. We've looked at the discipline of silence and solitude. Last week was the discipline of fasting. Today, the discipline of being sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt this is a characteristic, a primary characteristic of the life of our Lord. In every sense of the word, the community of faith, which is the church, is primarily helping each one in that community learn how to live the life of Jesus. It is the task of this church to help you, each one of you, to live life according to God's design. And that design is Christ. If you say, you don't need the church, you know how you ought to live, well then, my knowledgeable friend, I want to ask you, how's it working out for you? Are you really all that much like Jesus? God's act of conversion does not do all that is needed to equip you for this life. A life of overcoming, a life that is victorious, a life that's like Jesus. Conversion does not give you everything you need. It's the beginning of a new life, and oh, what a wonderful life it is. But becoming a child of God is only preparatory to living a life as Jesus lived it. It certainly is necessary, of course, but only the first step. The life of Christ dwells within each one of us who are believers, and by that life, he or she, you and I, should live, but it's not automatic. I fear that so many of us, because of our deep-rooted faith in the sovereign grace of God, have made a major practical mistake in assuming that it is automatic, and it isn't. After conversion, you have to enlist in the hard work of renewing how you think based upon learning to believe the truth of God. You have to identify all the lies that you have thus believed and remove them from your paradigm, that is, your perspective, your system of life, and learn the truth about God. And we ourselves are to let that truth form a new paradigm, a new perspective of living. That's your work. That's mine. You'll be hard-pressed to find our topic today, spiritual sensitivity, on any spiritual disciplines list. You probably won't. But it became so obvious to me, so real to me this week, that it is no less a spiritual discipline. Sensitivity to the Spirit of God is something you have to practice at over and over until it becomes a way of life, the life of Jesus in you and through you. It is a spiritual discipline. And in that light, I would like to approach it as such. Look at our text. You'll see that it's nothing more than a moral imperative, which simply means a moral command. And it's in the middle of a list of moral imperatives from verse 25 through 32. And then in chapter 5, he continues that list of moral injunctions, commands that we are to obey. This list of moral commands begins in verse 25 with the word therefore. Now, here is a rule in Bible reading. Anytime you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, what is it there for? Because the therefore, the word itself, is a conjunction. It ties the following thoughts with the preceding thoughts. Paul is giving us this list of moral injunctions and commands in light of something he's already said. And what has he said? Verses 17 through 24. He has said that there is the power of God to transform our lives. He shares the transforming power of grace. In verses 17 through 19, he says, you used to be like this. You used to live as sinners live, like present Gentiles. Now I'm telling you, you don't have to live that way. In fact, you are not to live that way. You don't live in the blindness and the ignorance of your sins. You're not past feeling. Something has happened to you. What has happened? Well, we've been transformed by the regenerating power of God. Amen. A miracle has taken place in my life. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives within me. And that's what he's saying here in verses 17 through 19. You are not to live like this, no longer as Gentiles walk. But rather, you're to walk in the new life that you've been given. He says so in verses 20 through 24. And I want us to read these verses because they're strategic to what we have to say today. They are the context for this moral imperative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 20, I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible only because I believe that he gets the tenses right when we're talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, but that is not how you learned about the Messiah. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him because the truth is in Jesus. You took off, past tense, you took off your former way of life, the old self, that is the old man that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are, present tense, being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, past tense, the new man, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth. And based upon this, I'm going to tell you now, stop your lying. Stop your stealing. Stop letting corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Why? Because you're not that same person anymore. This regenerating power of grace has so transformed you. We are, those who are in Christ Jesus, are new creations. Which means Christians can't live the Christian life. It's not impossible. In fact, you ought to find it normal. That is what the apostle is saying. Normal Christian living. And you can do so because you didn't learn Jesus, the Messiah, that he was like Gentiles. He didn't live this way. And this is what you've learned, that he was completely different. Altogether the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, perfect in every way, who gave himself as a propitiation for us. That is, if you've learned the truth about the gospel, and that's a code, as he says here, because the truth is in Jesus. It's always code for Paul, for the gospel. If you've believed the gospel, something happened rather than just your mind changing. You've changed. The old man is crucified, Romans 6, Colossians 3, past tense, and you've become a new person. You become a new person. And this new person, by the way, in verse 24, it's created according to God's likeness. In other words, it's Jesus. You've been created after the image of Jesus, the last Adam. The old man that you once were before you were saved was created after the image of Adam, the first. But now we've been made after the likeness of the last Adam, a new race, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. And it's after the image of Jesus. So therefore, you can be like Jesus, sir. Ma'am, you can if you have believed and have been transformed by this grace. You've put off the old man and put on the new. And all that happened when God saved you, when you were converted. The story is told of a young girl who accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and she wanted to apply for local church membership. And in that particular church, she had to be interviewed. And one old deacon interviewed her and asked her the question, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" "Yes, sir," she replied. He then asked, "Well, are you still a sinner?" And she answered, "Well, to tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." The old man asked, "Well, what real change did you experience?" She said, "I don't know how to explain it to you, except I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin." Amen. Well, that's a beautiful way to describe this work of God's transformation. She acknowledges, she still knows she's got corruption. In fact, now this new person that she is recognizes it all the more. But the difference is, even now when she sins, she is testifying that she's not in love with her sin. She doesn't run forward and towards it. She's running away from it. And in the middle of this description of what has happened with the regenerating, transformed power of God's grace, in verse 23, he slips out of the past tense and into the present tense. You need to make note of this. Look at verse 23 again. He says, "You are being," present tense, "renewed in the spirit of your minds." And this is what you and I are to do. The transforming grace of God changes us and gives us the new birth. But now that I'm born again, I need to be involved with God's activity in my life. I need to participate and cooperate with Him. And the way I do that is by changing the way I think. My whole belief system needs to be exposed. Why do I believe what I believe? And I should not be afraid to be challenged with everything I have held dear prior to my conversion. I need a new way of thinking, because if I think according to the way I used to think, I'll still have problems. But if I am to run fast from sin, I need to think differently. And that is the work that the Christian is called to do. I say to you, it's the same work as learning how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. To be renewed, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, means that it's strategic to the Christian life that you do the hard work of getting into the Scriptures and absorbing your mind in the truth of God and letting that truth challenge your paradigms, your epistemology, your belief system. Challenge what you accept and hold as dear and true, and let everything be conformed to the truth that's in Christ. Amen. And that's a process that we're all on, and we'll continue to do so until we get to heaven. And depending, now please listen, because this is one of the most major ignorances that is found in churches today: the responsibility to renew our minds. And so I say, please listen, depending how well and often the saint is renewing the spirit of his or her mind will dictate how far and how fast from sin he or she is running. Depending on how you are renewing, how well you are renewing the spirit of your mind will determine how far and how fast from sin you are running. The fallacy today that is creating so much weakness in Christianity is the idea, well, there's just some who are given to grow fast and be more mature than others. That is not so in the Scriptures. The reason why some seem to grow faster and to a greater degree is because they're renewing their minds. They're doing that hard work. And you will all be able to progress in your faith and being sensitive to the Spirit of God to the degree that you are renewing your mind, not just your knowledge. Knowledge, again, is not the key, but believing what you know is. you can know the Bible quite well. I was a preacher before I was saved. I had been trained in seminary before I was converted. However, knowledge did not save me. But faith in the truth of God is the agency by which God did save me. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the power is not just the truth, but you're believing the truth. The power of the grace to believe, the grace that God gives, is the power. And so, having said that, he now moves to these moral injunctions, these moral commands, these moral imperatives, verse 25, to show that there is this transforming grace has sanctifying power even yet after your conversion. Therefore, put away lying, verse 25. 26, don't be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, don't steal anymore. Verse 29, don't let corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5, he goes on. And right in the middle of these moral imperatives, these commands that you and I are to do, that God will not do for you, he sticks our text. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Is it just another list, one of the many lists of things that we're supposed to not do? No, it's more than that. Because it's obvious that any of these things that you would do would grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's trying to say, here's how you walk before the Lord. You walk holy as he's holy. Now, that's the introduction to this message, to the text. And it's necessary in order to understand the text. So I want to direct your attention now to the nature of the person of the Holy Spirit. Since we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, who is he? I need to know something about him. And all I need to know in order to keep this injunction is found in this one verse. For example, in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. I discover that he is a person. He's a person. And why do I say that? Because only a person can be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. Only personality has the emotion of sorrow and pain, regret, grief. Only a human being, or even an angelic creature, or even God, a person only can experience grief. So therefore, the Holy Spirit must be a person, and we know him to be so, do we not? The third person of the triune God, God Father, God Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal to all the others, the Father, the Son, fully the same substance of God, God with us, God in us. He is a person. Jesus said of him that he would be just like him, another parakletos, another comforter, another helper. He ascribes to him all the attributes of personality, personhood. He's a person. But not only that, I see from the text that he's a person who loves. Because the word grieves speaks of a relationship of love. Now, it's true that a person you do not know, a complete stranger, can grieve you. But not to the degree that a person whom you love can. In fact, the closer the relationship, the greater possibility of grief. I don't need to press this point any further. I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. Those that are closer to you can wound you deeper than anyone else can. So this means that the Holy Spirit is a person of love, that he loves us more than we can ever define or imagine. And because of his love relationship with us, he is easily grieved, which is the third thing I see. He's easily grieved. The Holy Spirit is often symbolized by a dove. When John baptized Jesus, the Bible says the Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Jesus told us, be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Because the dove is a gentle creature, easily disturbed. a creature of peace. In fact, the very symbol of peace is not a dove with an olive branch in his mouth. It's a universal sign for peace. So this tells us that the Holy Spirit is easily and quickly grieved. Why is that? Well, because the Bible here tells us also that he's holy. He's holy. Now notice this. Paul uses the definite article the and the full title for the Spirit of God. He calls him the Holy Spirit. Now that's not unusual to us because we have come to know him by that name, the Holy Spirit. But often in Paul's writings, he designates or denotes the Holy Spirit by simply saying the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. But here, he takes the time to put down the definite article and the word holy because he wants you to understand what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? It means anything that's not like him grieves him. Anything unholy grieves the Spirit of God. Anything and everything that is unholy. And that's why he's easily grieved. It's not because he's temperamental and wears his feelings on his shirt sleeve, so to speak, as we would say. Not at all. He's easily grieved because he's the only perfect one around here. Everything around him, including those within whom he dwells, are imperfect, not so holy. And so often his heart is broken, sorrowful, disturbed, grieved because of what I do that is not in line with his holy character. So just in this clause, we see a lot about the Holy Spirit, do we not? He's a person. He's a person who loves. He's easily grieved because he is holy. And so much that's in us is not holy. What does it mean? What do I mean anything can grieve him? Well, I mean just exactly that. Any one of these moral injunctions disobeyed grieves him. Certainly, that's the first thing we need to see because this is the context. But dear friend, it's not just violations of commandments or your actions that grieve him. No, no. To think that way grieves him all the more. It can be things that you don't do, actually. It could be nothing more than your thoughts, not just your actions, not just your words. Oh, yes, these grieve him. How many times a day an unthoughtful word grieves not only your hearer, but grieves the Holy Spirit? But my dear friend, he's grieved even by our thoughts. No wonder Paul says in Philippians that to think upon everything that's good and virtuous, that's lovely and of good report, that if there's any virtue, think on these things. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit in you. You grieve him by what you think. But it's not just what you think, it's what you don't think can grieve him as well. And I mean by that this, when you don't think about him at all, he must be wounded by that. He must be wounded. How much of our days do we go through without acknowledging the Holy Spirit with us? How many hours and minutes of your present day have you already, in the days about half gone, and you've not really acknowledged the presence of the Holy Spirit? You've not acknowledged that he's with you. You've not listened to him. You've not sought his counsel. You've not looked to his direction. Friends, just not acknowledging him grieves him greatly. Let me illustrate what I mean. You tell me, do you think there'd be great grief in the home if a husband never acknowledged the presence of his wife? Do you think her heart would be smitten, broken? Do you think she'd experience sorrow and even mourning if her husband never acknowledged her presence, only on occasions? Maybe on her anniversary and their birthday, he makes some acknowledgement of her. Do you only acknowledge him when you come to church and when you're with people or you hear the word Holy Spirit? Oh, how much of the absence of our acknowledging him grieves him deeply. What is the consequence of grieving the Holy Spirit? I acknowledge that we all have done so. We've done this. This is probably our greatest sin, It probably surpasses all other our sins. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Because all of our sins grieve Him, but then all the times when we do not acknowledge Him and seek His direction and His guidance, He's grieved as well. What are the consequences? Well, Paul puts it in the form of sealing. Look at what he says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul could have just as easily said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, period, and gone on with his injunctions. But he doesn't. He wants to associate grieving the Spirit of God with the sealing of the Spirit. Because in doing so, he'll explain what he means by grieving the Spirit of God. Paul is a masterful writer, although he's a little difficult to follow at times. But it's amazing, the intellect. He's unlike any of the other authors of the Bible. He will have multiple themes going on in his epistles. And you've got to be able to connect the themes and like a thread running through a tapestry. Well, this is a theme he's already acknowledged. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 and 14. You will see he's already talked this way. He's used this language before. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, that is Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. There it is. He's already introduced sealing terminology. And so chapter 4, verse 30 ties back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And here's what he is saying. After you were saved, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit? Whatever it means, it's this. We can safely say it happens after you receive Christ, after you've heard the gospel and believe it. Well, it has to be this. Then, therefore, God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the gift of the New Covenant. You go back to the Old Testament and you read the New Covenant language, and what do you read? The giving of the Spirit. I'll put a new Spirit within you. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The Holy Spirit was the essence of the promise of the New Covenant. And so when you believe upon the Lord Jesus, you are given the person of God to dwell in you, to be constantly with you, to always be there as your guide and director. Again, the word parakletos that Jesus used, comforter or helper, means someone to be an advocate, to come alongside and to aid. Jesus said He would direct you into all truth. And so you're given the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But why does Paul say the giving of the Holy Spirit? Why does he put that gift of the Holy Spirit in sealing terminology? Because of what a seal was. It created the correct imagery to describe the ministry and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A seal was a device, either out of metal or wood, that had an engraving on it that was an important symbol. It might be the face, the image of the person. It might be the family signa. It might be some words. But somehow it identified the person who owned it. And when you would take that stylus, that engraved seal, and press it into molten wax, it would leave, of course, the imprint that was on the seal, the image. And in the day of Paul, it meant several things. Number one, it meant ownership. They would declare their possessions with their seals. This belongs to me. And you would put the seal, your seal on it. Or it also depicted authenticity. It authenticated something to be genuine. We still practice this to our day. Some documents need notary publics, they need to be notarized, which simply means they need the signature and the seal of a person, authenticating that it is the genuine document needed. The same was true then. It authenticates. Or it can determine that a transaction has been completed. They would put the seal, the transaction's finished. We do that again also today. A mortgage, car loan, Once you've paid it off, they will take a seal or a stamp and seal it saying, canceled, finished, forgiven, full, paid in full. And that document, that transaction is now complete. Or simply just to put the image of someone on something. The seals of the emperors of Rome were usually a profile of their face. And so the ownership was often imprinted with the image of the person, the emperor himself. Well, this is the exact work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is his activity. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit came and he sealed you, says the Apostle Paul, identifying you as belonging to Jesus now. Amen. The gift of the Spirit is God's way of notifying not just you, but all around you, that you belong to him. And not only do you belong to him, but you're the genuine deal, the authentic, genuine believer, one of his own children. And the Spirit of God communicates that to our soul that we know that we know we belong to him. Amen. The seal shows us that the transaction is finished. There's been a payment that satisfied divine and holy justice. Jesus suffered my wrath and sins. And in exchange, I was given his royal righteous robes. And now I stand before the Father, pure, clean, and acceptable. The transaction's done. No more for me to do. It's finished. That's what the sealing of the Spirit does. Part of his activity in your life. And then, is it not the activity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to conform you to the very image of Jesus? The seal of Christ is on you now. He is conforming you to that very image that you will look like him. You will act like him. You will live like him. Well, that's the ministry. That's the sealing. So Paul uses this word sealing to show us the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul shows us this activity in a very real way without symbolism. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There it is, the sealing of the Spirit. How do you know you're a Christian? Because you're led by the Spirit. He directs you and you follow. These are the sons of God. That's the activity of the Spirit to lead you, to guide you. And not only that, but he gives you the sense of relationship with the Father. He's not just some angry God whom you stand under his judgment. But now, no. He's completely different. He's your Father. Amen. And you sense within your soul that the Father's not angry anymore. His anger's been put away. And you can come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the Holy Spirit in you. It's just not your theology working. It's the Spirit ushering you into the very presence of God. That's his ministry to you. And has he not said here that even the Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God? You can't explain it. Oh, your theology may be good, and you can explain it theologically, but I'm not asking you about your theology right now. I'm asking about your experience. Is there something within your soul that you cannot argue nor explain? All you can say is, like that little girl got saved, I don't know how to explain it, but I do know this. In other words, I know that I know. How do you know? I don't know. I just know. Something's in me. It tells me this. Well, it's not something, it's someone, my dear. It is the person and the activity of the ministry of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, then therefore, when you and I grieve the Holy Spirit, that somehow it's a violation of the seal of the Spirit. A violation of that. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. So what does this mean? How do we violate the seal of the Spirit? How do we grieve Him? What is the consequences thereof? Let me first tell you what it isn't. It cannot mean the loss of salvation, because Paul tells you in these very words that you're sealed until the day of redemption. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we learned that it's the Holy Spirit who is the very guarantee of an inheritance that we've already received. You are the purchased possession. And God has given you the Holy Spirit to say, that which He has begun, He will finish. He'll complete. Paul wants you to understand that the seal lasts beyond the day of your conversion till the day you stand fully redeemed. This is not talking about the day you were saved. That's not the redemption He has in mind. No, no. It's the inheritance yet to be received, that future day of redemption when you stand finally conformed to the image of God perfected. So even, watch this, even when Paul warns, there's comfort to the believer. You may grieve the Spirit, but the Spirit will not be permanently taken from you. Because it has happened. In the Old Testament, when King Saul grieved God, the Lord took his spirit away from Saul. Paul wants you to be sure to know that this will not happen to the true believer of God. You're sealed until the day of redemption. So then what must it be? Here it is. Are you listening? Say amen. To grieve the Holy Spirit results in the decline of the activity and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me say that again. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to bring about the decline of the activity and ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. When you grieve Him, He will argue His case with you to persuade you that you have sinned. We call that conviction. Chastening. Scourging. It works. Sometimes. Depending how sensitive you are to Him. Let us suppose you're not so sensitive. You've not developed sensitivity to the Spirit. You've just been like a lot of these Baptists. Well, once saved, always saved. Hallelujah. And in between, waiting to die. So you can get your inheritance. Because that's what you've been told. Hear the apostle today. Hear the word of the Lord. That's not what God died for you to possess. That kind of a gospel. That kind of an experience. You grieve Him when you sin. There's more to this than just guilt removed in a home in heaven. No, God wants a relationship with you, madam. He wants to know you and you to know Him and the joy that that brings. And so what He does, He communicates. He talks. He interacts. He works. He's active. And depending on your sensitivity to Him, you will either respond or you won't. You will acknowledge or you won't even acknowledge. You won't even know. And so you've sinned. He deals with you. But you don't yield. You don't repent. And now He's grieved a second time. And what will happen is the decreasing of His activity in your life. You will begin to sense something's amiss. You don't know what it is. You'll begin to notice your heart is not as moved as easily as it once was when you hear about the things of God. You'll discover that that lack, that assurance that you once had, that know that I know, is weakened. Now you wonder, you question, you're not absolutely sure, am I or am I not a Christian? Why is it? Because it's not your activity to assure you. It's the activity of the Holy Spirit. And when His activity decreases, the lack of assurance increases. There are many people today who are truly saved, but they have very little activity of God in their lives because their hearts have become, as we would say, dull. They're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They don't know His voice. They've lost His voice. They've forgotten what it was like. And His activity and His ministry has decreased in their lives. Let me make sure that you're understanding what I'm saying. This is too important to just glibly go over this and assume you know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit sometimes will come to you and me and say, would you just come along, come away with me, and I just want to talk with you for a little while. Which means it's a call to prayer. But you say, as we heard earlier, I can't right now, Lord, I'm too busy. And you've just wounded the heart of God. That precious, gentle dove has been foiled, and His voice has been silenced and rebuffed, and He's grieved. And with that will become a lessening of His activity. You read your Bibles and nothing happens. There's no sense of direction, no sense of the voice of God, no sense of the joy that there is in God's glory. And you begin to think, well, maybe that's what happens when you get more mature in the Lord. Let me address that for a few moments. I'm not talking about a spiritual maturity that doesn't experience God. There's no such thing. God does work differently, as I've taught you before, in new converts. They do have a new experience. It's exciting. Their prayers are being answered, and things are extremely exciting, and God just seems to be everywhere. And yes, there will be a time where God will withdraw in order to begin to grow them. But dear friend, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you not acknowledging the presence of the Holy Spirit and not obeying Him. And with that comes the grief of the Holy Spirit, which then happens a decrease of His activity in your life. The effects of His work on your soul is lessened. How many that's listening to me right now is in this very place? You've sinned against God. And the joy of the Lord is not what it once was. But you have not connected it with your sin. Because to you, it was no big deal. It was not a major issue. And herein is our problem. We're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We do not judge holiness as He does. We redefine our sins. We consider our ignorance of Him, just that, just ignorance. It's commonplace. Nobody needs to be held to any responsibility. If you don't know something, how can you be responsible? But you've been given the responsibility to know Him, to seek Him, to learn His ways through the Word of God. Amen. You cannot play the ignorance card here. A lessening of the effects of the Spirit of God is what is happening in so many people's lives. Churches are experiencing that corporately. No wonder there's no power of God manifested when they come together. No wonder sinners can't come into their presence and say, surely God is in the midst of these people. Why? Because His activity has been minimized because we've grieved Him. We've grieved Him. And so we go through our routine days thinking that this is just the way it's going to be. This is what Christianity is. I'll go to church. I'll read my 4 chapters a day. I'll pray my short prayers. And I think that will be satisfactory to God. And the Bible says He's all the more grieved. As if you can buy Him off, that He can be bribed. Oh, dear friends, do you see the seriousness of this? Do you see why this is very important, this command? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So what must I do? Are you here this morning? It's been so long since you can say, God spoke to me. The Word became alive and I knew God was teaching me. I experience His presence. I know His direction in my life. I know His counsel and His guidance, but it's been a while. Well, dear friend, you've grieved the Holy Spirit. I want to spend the last few moments talking about how to develop sensitivity to Him. The first must be what we've already established. You've got to renew your mind. Verse 23 is so important to verse 30. There's a direct link here. In the renewing of your mind, you learn more and more how He thinks. As you learn more and more how He thinks, now you know what grieves Him and what doesn't grieve Him. You learn about His sensitivities. You see how holy He really is. And you desire more and more His activity by the renewing of your mind. You've got to believe the way He believes. You've got to come to know Him as a person and interact with Him and learn His ways. Learn His ways. Oh, Moses prayed, oh Lord, show me Your glory that I may know Your ways. Secondly, you need to learn how to recognize His grief. You need to learn how to recognize His grief. If grieving Him means the decline and decrease of His activities in your life, you need to learn when that's happening before it goes too long. I think mainly it could be summarized in one statement. The decrease of His activity in your life is the decrease of your ability to hear His voice. Your ability to hear His voice. An illustration of this is King Saul. I mentioned him a moment ago. It's one of the saddest stories of the Bible. Here was a man who knew the movement of God and His activity in his life. But he lost it all when he grieved the Spirit. Before Saul grieved the Spirit so that he would depart from him, he got all of his messages from God through the prophet Samuel. When God wanted to talk to Saul, He told Samuel and sent Samuel to Saul, and Saul would relay the message. That's what prophets did. But when Saul grieved the Spirit of God for the last time, that began to cease. For example, in your Bibles, you can turn and see this. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 35. 1 Samuel 15, 35. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35. This is what happened when Saul grieved the Holy Spirit. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. Do you see the word regret, regretted? It's a Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew, and can be also translated grieved. Grieved. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord grieved that He had made Saul king over Israel. In fact, the NIV translates it as the word grieved. And as a result of this grief of God, we see in the very next chapter that God took the Holy Spirit from Saul and gave David His Spirit. And from that moment on, Saul could not receive God's message. And at the end of his sad life, he consults with a witch in order to speak to Samuel one more time. And here's what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15. Read these words with me. He pours out his complaint to Samuel. 1 Samuel 28, 15. I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Now, beloved, the Holy Spirit will not be taken from the true believer. But the same effect that occurred in Saul will happen to the Christian. Namely, the believer will not be able to detect God's message. The Bible will grow silent. Prayer will become hard. fellowship with other saints will not communicate the joy of the Lord and the grace of God as it does with others who are walking in the Spirit. Have you not noticed how some people can be so easily brought to joy or tears? They're so easily moved, and your heart seems to be so hard. There's an answer. It's not temperament. No. Temperament is not beyond the bounds of God's grace and Spirit. It's a matter of you've grieved the Spirit and God's not communicating Himself to you like He once did. The ability to hear the Spirit will diminish as soon as the Spirit is grieved. You say, am I lost in this condition? No, if you're a true believer, I've already made that fact certain. Paul has made it clear. You're sealed to the day of redemption. But here's what will happen. And this will distinguish whether or not you're a true believer. God will let you go. He'll grow silent. You will not experience the activity of the Lord for a season. But there will come a time where the Spirit of God will then take chastening to the next level. Every son He receives, He scourges. Or chastens and scourges every son He loves. There will come the discipline of God because He has made a covenant with you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And He will come, but it will not come with gentle wooings. It will come not as a small, still voice. It will come with pain and affliction and difficulty and hardship until you awake and arise out of your slumber and say, oh God, I have grieved You. Please restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let me once again walk where Your voice was tender and sweet to my ears. Revive my heart, O Lord, that I may hear You again. How long has it been since you've heard from God? Be careful. Are you sure you're His? Without the Holy Spirit, you can't be sure, can you? All you then now have is human reasoning. Well, I prayed the prayer, or I did this, or I was baptized, or I've heard God before. God answered prayer. I've seen miracles. I've seen that. Friends, I could give you all of those answers and reasonings before I was saved too. I've told some of those stories to you. I've seen miracles take place in my ministry before I was even converted. These are not the grounds and for your evidence of salvation. No, it's the Spirit Himself. It's only the Spirit that bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. Not your spirit. His Spirit to your spirit. So you've got to learn how to grieve. You recognize when you grieve Him. You've got to notice the very moment where the infraction has occurred, and then in humility and brokenness, repent. And immediately you will know the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. You don't delay with your repentance. You don't wait, well, I'll do that tonight, or maybe the next church service, I'll do it. No, now. You grieved Him now. Deal with it now. The lack of your desire to deal with it only grieves Him the more. Amen. He takes it as He must take it, as you would take it. Rejection. Learn to know when the sense of His presence is no longer there with you. Again, we're not talking about feelings. This transcends emotions. There is a knowing that I'm in the presence of God and that I abide with Him and He abides with me. And I'm conscious of that. And I'm also conscious when it's not happening, when I don't have the consciousness of it, and I deal with it. I must deal with it then. That's what you've got to learn how to do. How do you do that? You learn how to recognize His presence. When you know His presence, the first second that you don't have that presence, that's when you've grieved Him. And now you can deal with it quickly. Learning to acknowledge His presence. How do you do that? Number one, you have to acknowledge the truth and the promise of His continual presence with you. Again, this is not based upon subjective feelings or emotions. It's based upon the truth. He said, I will be with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I take that as truth. I believe that truth. And as I believe that truth, I'm conscious of him. Amen. That's the only way I know how to explain this. There is a consciousness that comes when I say, this is true, regardless of what I feel. This is true. And there is a consciousness. There's a divine awareness, often not with feeling, sometimes with feeling. But I've learned to live in, irrespective of my emotions. I have to believe the truth. And that's by believing the truth, I begin to renew the spirit of my mind. And then I need to learn how the Holy Spirit manifests himself. Number two, you learn how the Holy Spirit manifests himself. The desire to love the Lord and worship him is the activity of the Holy Spirit's presence with you. It's not just your decision. Oh, I'm going to go and just spend some time before the Lord. It feels like it's your decision, but listen to me. That was the Holy Spirit's activity prompting, motivating that desire. Because there's nothing good in any of us. The Bible's very clear. In my flesh, there's nothing dwelleth in me that's good. Any good desires like this come from him and his grace. So do you desire to pray? Do you have that sense in the afternoon that the Lord is calling you apart? And you say, but Lord, I've already prayed this morning. I need to talk to you right now. And you say, okay, Lord. And you get alone with God. You learn that that desire didn't come from you. You didn't manufacture that. He did. That's him. Learn to identify his presence in your life. The desire to love the Lord. The desire to study your Bible. The desire to pray. All holy desires and movements of the soul are from the Holy Spirit, not your mind, not your flesh. They're from you, from him. Amen. And he's constantly working like that. How many of you get up in the morning, you don't feel like coming to church? Don't raise your hand. You might grieve me. Might lessen my activity right now if you did. Did the Holy Spirit produce that? That feeling, that emotion, oh, I don't want to go to church today. No, that came from you. The desire to want to be here, that came from him. Amen. And for the rest of you that just got up and did it because it's Sunday morning, it's the thing to do. You need to begin to acknowledge, I've grieved the Holy Spirit at some point. I need to find out where and go back to there and seek his counsel and his mercy. He's cleansing. Learn to recognize his spirit. Cultivate relationship with him. Talk to him. Go through your day and acknowledge him. Ask him what he thinks you ought to do instead of just making a decision. Or doing like a lot of us do. Get on the phone or text and say, hey, brother, what do you think about I should do in this situation? Ask him. Amen. He's the counselor.
That's right.
He's the parakletos, the advocate, the helper. Ask him. He might direct you to a brother or to a sister. He may direct you to the Word of God. He may direct you some other place for the answer. But acknowledge him. Learn to cultivate relationship with the Spirit that is within you. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then any movement, like any of his movements and activities, when they stop or diminish, you must be aware of that. Repent and submit to the Spirit in you. Let me see if I can explain it this way and I'll conclude. A missionary couple living outside of Jerusalem, having just moved there, noticed one morning a dove lodging in the eaves of their house. They believed the dove was a sign from the Lord showing them that they were exactly where they needed to be, that God had sent them to Jerusalem. And one day the husband noticed a disturbing trend that when someone slammed a door or if there was a lot of noise in the house, the dove would leave and not come back for a while, a long while. He concluded that they were on the verge of losing the dove's dwelling with them, so he went to his wife and he explained to her what he had observed. Every time there's a loud noise, or we raise our voices and speak loud, or we slam the door, the noise seems to drive the dove away and disturbs it and it flies off. Well, she admitted to her husband that she'd noticed the exact same thing. And so, therefore, they agreed that either the dove would adjust his behavior to them, or if they really wanted the dove to stay with them, they would have to adjust their behavior to the dove. If we desire fellowship, communion, and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we must, in the name of the love of God, adjust our behavior to the dove of God, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. One of the things you don't know about doves, perhaps, is that they are easily disturbed. They don't like noise, as this illustration proves. Pigeons, which are related to doves, they can handle noise. In fact, they'll even light upon you once they get used to you. You see this all the time in large cities where people are feeding pigeons. They'll even have pigeons come and light on them. But never a dove, never a dove, never a dove. Because a dove is easily disturbed and flustered. The dove of God dwells within our hearts. And he's a holy person who's easily grieved. You and I need to develop the spiritual discipline of being sensitive to him at all times, to learn his ways and activities in our lives so that when they diminish, when we sense no longer his activity, we recognize, I have grieved him. And restore your behavior to him and he shall return. His activity will return. Amen.